When I was little, my grandparents gave me this huge children's Bible. It was gigantic, and I still have it. The binder's all torn off. But I remember there is a picture near Matthew 4 when Jesus is being tempted, and there's a picture of Satan, and I remember he was very sinister looking, at the red horns and the big tail. It was very, very scary. I'd like open the page and then close it real fast and open it and close it real fast and kind of scare myself, you know. I was brought up in a very liberal Presbyterian church, and Satan was never talked about. I think he was kind of treated like maybe Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, you know, just something that's kind of out there, but no real intelligent person would ever pay him any attention. And then by God's grace, I was saved in a charismatic Episcopalian church over 20 years ago. Yes, it was an odd combination. Sam always called it the duck-billed platypus church because it was Episcopalian and charismatic. It was all rolled into one. But there was a lot of emphasis on Satan. There was a lot of emphasis on demons. There was a lot of emphasis on casting out demons. Like, I would go to a woman's Bible study on Monday nights, and over the weekend, women had gone to deliverance conferences where pastors would cast out demons. And I remember one Monday night, a woman said that over the weekend, she had vomited green demons. It was very interesting. I had never had that in the Presbyterian church. And then we started to attend a Baptist church, and except for the occasional prayer protection, we didn't really talk about Satan too much either. And now we've been at North Wake for over 13 years, and it's the most biblical church we've ever attended. The worship, the teaching, I know most of you feel the exact same way. And we acknowledge the existence of Satan, and we acknowledge the importance of warfare. And yet I will read a scripture like 2 Corinthians 2:11 that says, "For we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes." And I think, well, I think I am ignorant of Satan's schemes. I'm ignorant of this. And I mean, I say things all the time. I would say things like, "Well, that's just Satan," or "We're in a battle." But I don't think I knew what I meant. You know, how does Satan interfere with our lives? How does he mess with us? Okay. Does he mess with everybody here, or just people who are in ministry? And does he mess with you all the time, or only when you're going to church or going to do something spiritual? You know? And this seems to be an area where our understanding of spiritual warfare is kind of fuzzy. And if you're like me, maybe you've seen preachers on TV, you're going through the channel, and you get it way up in the high numbers, and there's stuff going on that you're just, what they're doing, you know, is kind of woo-woo. And, you know, or maybe you've read different books or pastors. I know there's some counseling theories out there that kind of purport that you need to cast out unclean spirits in yourself on a regular basis, like the evil spirit of pride or an evil spirit of anger or an evil spirit of fear. And so we're going to look at this. Tonight we're going to do an overview of spiritual warfare. Just I have 9 things. I go by them really fast, so don't get scared. Just 9 things. And kind of laying the groundwork. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to dive into, okay, who is Satan? And what does the Bible tell us about him? Who is our enemy? How does he mess in our lives? And then tomorrow night, we're going to look at, so how are we called to fight? Okay. So tonight, I want to give you 9 observations that I believe are important before we start diving in to looking at Satan, which is not fun. Okay. The first thing is, and this is important, it may seem really elementary, but the first thing is, the Bible is a story about God on the move, okay? His work in the lives of men and women from creation, his sovereign hand over the fall, and then the victory of Jesus over sin and death and Satan. And it's about God's ongoing work of redemption in the, you know, in people, in his people until Jesus comes back. Okay, that's what the Bible's about. First and foremost, the Bible is not first and foremost about Satan. The Bible is not first and foremost about Satan. Scripture does tell us of the reality of Satan, but Satan is not the main focus of the Bible. And Satan is not meant to be the main focus of our lives as we follow Christ. Okay? Number two, all people are in a spiritual battle. All people are in a spiritual battle, whether they're aware of it or not. And whether they have chosen sides or not. Everybody's in a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 4 says, Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers so they don't see the light of the glory of Christ. And Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If a person is not a Christ follower, then they are a follower of Satan. Okay? There's no neutral position. Number three, every person in this room, at one time followed Satan. I remember one time Larry started off his sermon one Sunday. This is a long time ago. He stood up and said, I want to tell you about my past. I used to follow Satan. And everybody in we all went, I didn't know that. You were from Illinois. They don't have Satan there. But Ephesians 2 says that each one of us followed after the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. Number four, all Christians have experienced deliverance from Satan. All Christians have experienced deliverance from Satan. Colossians 1:13 says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay? We've all experienced deliverance from Satan. Number five, one of the reasons that Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. One of the reasons Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil that's being referred to here are the devil's role in sin and death as the tempter and a murderer. Number six, even though Satan is real and vicious, the Bible never teaches that Satan is our biggest problem or the only reason we sin. Okay? Even though Satan is real and vicious, the Bible never teaches that Satan is our biggest problem or the only reason we sin. The human heart, that's you and your choice of life or death, okay? That's always on center stage. Your heart is always at center stage. And the Bible speaks to us as accountable before God for each and every thought, word, and deed. Okay. I want you to think about Psalm 51. We're all familiar, I think, with Psalm 51. It's a cry out of confession of David to God. Listen to these words. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. There is great hope in understanding this. Okay, if you see yourself at the mercy of Satan, you try to do right, but Satan has the power to make you trip up and fall all the time. What can you do? You know, the devil made me do it. I didn't want to, but you know, that's how it is. Okay, if you think that, you don't have an accurate picture of your heart and your responsibility. There is great hope and understanding that your greatest problem is not Satan or his demons, but you. There is great grace in being able to see that and know that about yourself. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If Satan were banished tomorrow in the lake of fire, you would still face your closest enemy. That would be you. I say this for you to have the proper perspective of your life. Your biggest need on a daily basis is not rescue from Satan, but the rescuing, sanctifying, forgiving grace of God as you battle the sin in your own heart. Number 7. Okay. Are we to practice casting out demons today? As we read the Gospels and the book of Acts, we see direct encounters with Satan and demons. Jesus and his disciples, and then later Paul and others in the book of Acts, they cast out demons, they cast out evil spirits. Jesus spoke directly to Satan. Okay, should we do that in our daily lives? Do we imitate that? And I want to give you a way to interpret that I hope is helpful to you. One of the ways that theologians have understood this is that this was not the norm. Jesus faced an intense battle with Satan like no other man ever had. And we would expect that, right? With God coming in the flesh and he lands right in the middle of the evil prince's territory. Okay? We would expect that there would be unique battles with the enemy. Jesus also performed a variety of miraculous signs. He fed thousands of people with one little meal. He calmed violent storms with just a word. And of course, he casted out demons. He did all this to powerfully demonstrate who he was. And he required people, by doing this, he required people to make a decision. They couldn't ignore him. The encounters that Jesus had with demons reveal that he is more powerful. He is the Son of God, so evil spirits had to obey him. He was who he said he was. And the signs that Jesus did vindicated his authority. He was who he said he was. And people could turn to him, or they could harden their hearts and turn away. Okay. I'm going to give you 7 things now. Here, I do a lot of numbers, and we'll go through them fast again. Okay, I'm going to give you 7 things that David Pallison gives in his book, Power Encounters. Okay, these are 7 things that Jesus and his apostles did that we are still called to do. Okay, 7 things we are called to do that Jesus did, but in a very different way. Each of these 7 things are still present in our lives today. They haven't gone away. We still have these concerns. Okay. Okay, Jesus or his apostles, they would do or say something with absolute authority, okay? I say it, I stretch out my hand, it's done, okay? And we are taught in Scripture that we are to do these things, but in a very different way. The first thing is, okay, we are told to pay taxes. We are told to pay taxes. Monday. Okay, Monday, you pay taxes. How did Jesus handle this? Okay, Matthew 17, Jesus and his disciples are asked to pay a tax. Jesus tells Peter to go out, catch a fish, cut it open. There's the money. Pay the taxes. Okay, that is not how we are commanded to pay taxes. Right? Right? Lisa? Right? No, we're not. Louise and CPA, is that how we do it? No, okay. If that's what you're counting on Monday, you're in trouble. Okay? We work, and then we pay the government what we owe. Romans 13, among other passages, say, if you owe taxes, you pay taxes. Okay? Number two, catch fish. Several times, Jesus told his disciples, lower your nets into the water, and they're going to catch fish. And sure enough, they obeyed, and they had tons of fish. I mean, massive amounts of fish that they would pull into their boat. And he did this to reveal himself as the Son of God and to show his power over the natural world. But it does not appear that this is how the apostles fished when Jesus was not present to give this specific command. In fact, at the end of the book of John, it looks like the disciples, they're out fishing, that they were fishing in the normal way. They were putting their nets down. They didn't just decide, okay, we're going to stand up in our boats now and go fish in. Number three, feed the hungry. Feed the hungry. In the Gospels, on several occasions, Jesus took a small amount of food and he fed thousands with it. Okay? Again, this was done to show who he was as well as to alleviate suffering. We are commanded to feed the hungry and give to the poor, but we do it differently, don't we? Right? We're still commanded to do that. But we have a food pantry. We give food. We give money to those in need. Very different. Number four, speak with God's authority. Jesus spoke and he said things like, I say to you. I say to you. And today we're called to speak with truth and we're called to teach truth, but we don't do it in our own authority. We teach, we say God's word says, or the Bible says, or I believe the Holy Spirit is leading in this way, but we don't say, I tell you this because I'm God. It's very different, but we're still called to speak with authority, God's authority. Okay, number five, call people into ministry. Jesus called his disciples and he said, follow me, follow me. He commanded, they followed. But throughout the history of the Christian church, men and women have entered into ministry in different ways. They are led by the Holy Spirit. They're ordained in various roles by local churches and denominational governing bodies, using scripture as guidelines and lots of prayer. Larry doesn't walk our congregation, you know, in church on Sunday going, and I call you, and I call you, and I call you, which would make Study Serve sign up a lot easier. Okay? But instead, Larry calls us to follow Christ. Okay. Number six, curse and confront sin. Curse and confront sin. Jesus and his apostles pronounced curses which brought immediate wrath and judgment right away. Jesus cursed the fig tree and it died, never bore fruit again. Okay. Remember the Peter with Ananias and Sapphira? He called them on their sin and they dropped dead. Okay. And when Jesus pronounced curses on the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he did not offer grace. It's like, curse you, curse you, curse you. We are called to confront sin, but we don't do it in the same way. Okay? We teach truth, We call people to repentance. We practice church discipline. We pray. We rebuke. We warn sinners. And when we confront sin, we bring the call to repentance and grace and mercy to sinners. Number 7, heal the sick. Jesus healed the sick immediately. Stand up, wash your eyes. He touched the lame, and they walked. The dumb spoke, the deaf heard. Or they touched him, they were healed. And the apostles did immediate healings. And the 70 that were sent out were given the power to heal. And this was done, once again, to show that Jesus was who he said he was. The Son of God who had the authority to forgive sins. Okay? They pronounced healing. They had the unique authority to pronounce it, say it, and it was done. We are called, are we called to heal the sick in the same way? In the Old and New Testament, except in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, we are called to pray for the sick and put our hope and trust in God. In James 5, 14 through 16, we have a specific command. If anyone is sick, then he must call the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with the oil, with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. We see that we're called to pray for the sick, pray for healing for the sick. And oil was used during this time. It was a medical treatment. And today, our elders will apply it symbolically when they pray over the sick. And if you've ever been sick, you know that it can be a time of temptation to sin, to grumble and complain and to curse God and to fall into self-pity and to lash out to others. Sickness, like other trials, has the ability to bring hidden sins to light. And sickness and times of trials are great opportunities for the body of Christ to call people to repentance and a deeper understanding of the love and grace and mercy of God. I've given you these 7 examples to make the point that we are not negligent or not somehow lacking in spiritual abilities if we are not doing things the exact same way Jesus and his apostles did things. Okay? What we're taught in the rest of the New Testament on how we're to live as Christ followers is a different form of power. Okay? It's a different form of power. And we must be careful. We must be careful not to dismiss the power of focused prayer and in-depth repentance and active faith and specific obedience with a kind of, well, yeah, I know all that. I want you to teach me how to do warfare. When you read the Gospels, this is number 8. When you read the Gospels, there is something you can note about the times when Jesus cast out demons or evil spirits. Okay. He did this to alleviate suffering. Just like he did when he cured people who were sick. These demons caused suffering or sickness, not sin. Okay. Something that you do not see is Jesus casting out demons or evil spirits of specific sins. Okay. This is not to say that Satan and demons do not play a role in sin, but when they do, the remedy is repentance. Okay, that's what you see in the Gospels. Okay, I'm going to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Okay, in Mark 4, we know this story. The disciples and Jesus are on a boat, and it's nighttime, and there's a huge storm, and the waves, Jesus is sleeping, and the waves are breaking, and water's coming in. The disciples think they're going to die, and so they wake up Jesus, and they're terrified. And he wakes up, he calms the storm, and then he calls them on their lack of faith. He did not cast out demons of fear. He says, "You of little faith." When the Pharisees would question him and try to trip him up, Jesus did not respond to them by casting out evil spirits of pride and arrogance. He called them to repentance and said their biggest problem was their lack of understanding of the law and God. Okay, remember the story of the rich young ruler. Came to Jesus and said, "I'm going to follow you." And Jesus said, "Okay, go sell all you have and give what you have to the poor and then come and follow me." And the man went away sad because he had great wealth. Okay. Jesus was showing him where his real treasure was. Okay. Jesus didn't then cast out a demon of greed. When the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus called her to repentance and sin no more. He did not then cast out a spirit of adultery in her. When Jesus said, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out," he did not say, "You need to have a demon of lust cast out of you." Throughout the Gospels and Jesus' teachings on what the kingdom of heaven is like and how we are to live and how we are to follow him, the emphasis of the instruction is on obedience and faith and fighting sin and prayer and loving God and loving others and the importance of guarding our hearts and dealing with our motivations and repentance. Okay? There are no teachings in any of the epistles of Paul, Peter, and John that instruct us to cast out indwelling spirits as a way to solve personal issues or struggles. Think about Paul's instructions in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. I'll read them for you. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Paul says, persevere in kindness, teaching the truth, be gentle, and trust in God's sovereignty. John Piper says, "I don't think in order to be seriously engaged in spiritual warfare, where you are freeing people from the powers of the evil one, you have to do exorcisms week in and week out." He says you have to be a faithful, loving, humble, and repenting teacher, a lover of people. Satan is a liar, and therefore he will not abide truth. He's a murderer, and therefore he will not abide love. So if you are a truth giver and a deep, self-sacrificing lover of other people, you'll win. And finally, 9. The spiritual battle that we're in has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It began in the Garden of Eden when God cursed Satan and declared in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross to destroy the works of Satan. And the cross was the decisive turning of the battle. Death was dealt a death blow. The power of sin was weakened. The power of sin was maimed. The power of sin was injured. And the end of the battle is coming, and it is certain. Revelation 20:10. These are good words. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will be completely overthrown. You can count on that. We have a lot to study this weekend. What is spiritual warfare? I could sum it all up. We could just skip tomorrow. What is spiritual warfare? In the words of Chuck Lawless, spiritual warfare is to love Christ and to live and speak for Him in such a way that God is glorified and an already defeated Satan is threatened. That's spiritual warfare. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You will open our eyes to Your truth. Lord, where things are fuzzy and how we are to live our lives and how we are to fight and how we are to follow You and how we are to battle our enemy. Lord, would You use this weekend? Would You use the teaching times and the study times and the worship times to make it clear to us? Lord, that we would walk away from this weekend wise, that we would not be ignorant. God, I pray for each woman here. I pray this for myself, Lord, that You would show me